Wisdom is an almost universal quest. At least nobody likes to be called a fool, so presumably they would prefer to be called wise, which is the alternative. And it's not for nothing that we are called, or like to call ourselves, Homo sapiens, which is a claim to wisdom. I'm sure all of you know that a second-year student in an American school or university is known as a sophomore, which is a strange word combining sophos, wise, with moros, foolish. And somebody who is in their second year at the university is a kind of combination of wisdom and folly. Well, it's all very well being a sophomore when you're in your second year at school or college, but nobody wants to remain a sophomore all their lives. We'd rather be a philosopher, which, again, I'm sure you know, means a lover of wisdom. Wisdom is sound judgment. Wisdom is discernment and understanding, especially about the basic questions of human life. What is reality? What does it mean to be a human being? Has life any purpose or any point? What gives us significance? And again, how can we discern good from evil? These are some of the preoccupations of philosophy and of those who love wisdom. I guess probably the most famous seeker after wisdom in the whole history of the world was the great King Solomon. I'm sure you recall that at the beginning of his long reign, God appeared to him in a dream and said to him, "Solomon, ask what you want me to give you." And instead of asking for wealth or long life or victory over his enemies, Solomon asked for wisdom, understanding to be able to govern the people who had been entrusted to his charge. So the wisdom of Solomon became proverbial, and people came to visit him in Jerusalem from all over the world, people like the Queen of Sheba, in order to consult him and to tax him with their hard questions. The wisdom of Solomon. Scripture recognizes from beginning to end the importance of wisdom. You know, don't you, that there are five books in the Old Testament that constitute a corpus known as the wisdom literature: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. There is a wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And in the first lesson today, we were reminded that the price of wisdom is beyond rubies. I don't know whether you brought any jewelry to church with you tonight. Some of you ladies, you may have a ruby on your finger, flanked no doubt with diamonds or sapphires. But I have to tell you on the authority of Scripture that wisdom is more valuable than rubies or sapphires or diamonds, and that it cannot be valued in gold. So, wisdom is a very important subject. There's a lot about wisdom in the New Testament as well as in the Old. And this very writer, James the Apostle and the Lord's brother, almost at the beginning of his letter, some of you will remember if you were here a few Sundays ago, said, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask from God, who gives to everybody generously, and it will be given him, so long as he asks in faith, nothing doubting." Well, all that is an introduction, and it leads me to this point on which we're going to meditate this evening. And it's this: there are two different kinds of wisdom. It's no good simply saying that the Bible lays emphasis on wisdom, but what is the wisdom on which it lays its emphasis? For there are two different kinds, and the purpose of the text that we're going to study tonight is to help us to distinguish authentic wisdom from inauthentic, or true wisdom from false. Well, I've given you plenty of time to find the place. Have you got the place? In the letter of James, page 214, let me read from verse 13, as Christine did a moment ago. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good life or her good life, let them show their works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This wisdom or that wisdom is not such as comes down from above. On the contrary, it's earthly, unspiritual, and even devilish. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty or discrimination, and without hypocrisy or insincerity. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by peacemakers. Well, there's a great deal there, isn't there? A great deal of meat on which we're going to chew. But will you notice right at the beginning that there are those two wisdoms that are contrasted with one another? In verse 17, there is the wisdom from above, and in verse 15, there is the wisdom that is not from above. On the one hand, there is a heavenly wisdom, and on the other, there is an earthly wisdom. On the one hand, there is a spiritual wisdom, and on the other, there is an unspiritual wisdom. On the one hand, there is a wisdom that is divine, and on the other, a wisdom that can only be described as devilish. So we've got to take our pick tonight. And we're going to ask the basic question, what is the difference between these two wisdoms? And in particular, if we want to be authentically wise, what are the chief characteristics of the true wisdom? The wisdom that is from above, from heaven, and from God. Well, James answers our question, and he tells us that there are three characteristics of the true wisdom that comes down from above. One, the wisdom that comes down from above is characterized by goodness. Verse 13, the Revised Standard Version that we have in front of us says, who is wise among you? By his good life, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So there is a good life and there are good works by which the wisdom from above is made known. Or if you prefer the New International Version, who is wise among you? Let him show it, that is the fact that he or she is wise, by his good works, or his good life rather, and by the deeds that he does in the meekness of wisdom. Now it's very important then to see that the wisdom from above is characterized by goodness. Because worldly wisdom, the wisdom from below, is not particularly interested in goodness. There are many people who are wise with worldly wisdom who see no necessary connection between the intellectual and the moral, between academic brilliance and moral goodness. For example, there are some politicians in Parliament today who think that they can continue in public life with integrity even when their private life is in ruins, and they are deceived. There are some business people, both men and women, who see no relationship between behavior in the boardroom and behavior in the bedroom. They are deceived. And there are some university professors who lecture in philosophy, and they're very expert in the relations between beauty, truth, and goodness, which at least from Plato's time have been three of the major preoccupations of the philosopher. And these university professors say that they are seeking truth and that they are in love with beauty, but they have no comparable hunger for righteousness. Whereas Jesus, in one of the Beatitudes, prays those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I have wondered whether it would be right to give you an example, and I think it is, although I do so with some diffidence. I have chosen the example of Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell was a brilliant mathematician and philosopher, lived until he was almost 100 years old. He was a distinguished lecturer in Cambridge University and in three distinguished American universities. He was the author of 30 books, not only in mathematics and in philosophy, but in ethics, education, and politics. And he was an ardent campaigner for unilateral nuclear disarmament. He married four times and divorced three times, and all the while had a number of mistresses whom one of his biographies describes as pathetic victims of his amorous energies. He was a philosopher, but he didn't realize that the wisdom from above is characterized by goodness. Scripture is emphatic about true wisdom. Look at it again in verse 13. If any among you claims to be wise, let him or her show their wisdom by a good life and by good works. There is no wisdom without goodness. Wisdom is such a discernment between good and evil as to lead people to choose the good and reject the evil. So we read in our first lesson today, the fear of the Lord, worship of God, is the beginning of wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. There is no true wisdom without a determination to depart from evil, to turn your back upon it, to reject it. Wisdom begins with goodness. And this is James's overarching theme. Hearers of the word, he says, must be doers also. Faith, if it is genuine, will issue in works. Words must be accompanied by deeds. An intellectual understanding and moral character belong together. It's the first truth about true wisdom. There is no true wisdom without goodness. Now, secondly, the wisdom that is from above, that is characterized by goodness, is also characterized by meekness. You notice the phrase at the end of verse 13, let him or her show their good life and their good works in the meekness of wisdom. Isn't that a lovely phrase? The meekness of wisdom. Meekness is proper humility, both before God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, one in three, whom we worship and acknowledge on Trinity Sunday. Meekness is a proper humility before God and before our fellow human beings. True wisdom is always humble wisdom. But you know, the wisdom of the world is not particularly interested in meekness any more than it is interested in goodness. Indeed, humility has never been a part. It wasn't a part of the megalopsychos, the great wise man described by Aristotle. Aristotle did not describe the wise as being meek, not at all. Other religions don't prize humility, only Jesus, who took a little child and put him in the midst and said, if you want to be great, you've got to humble yourself like a little child. But worldly wisdom is often the reverse of meek. Sometimes we know this in the university, don't we? It is marked by intellectual arrogance. The arrogance that boasts of its own learning and despises other people as unintelligent or uneducated. No wonder Paul writes in one of his letters, knowledge puffs up. It makes people proud and conceited. But godly wisdom is humble wisdom, whether in science or in philosophy and theology. You'd agree with me, wouldn't you? The true scientists never boast of their achievements. On the contrary, the greatest scientists confess the vast areas of mystery which remain. As each fresh scientific discovery points to further discoveries which are yet to be made. And if the true scientist is humble, the true theologian is humble as well. To be sure, God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ and in the full biblical witness to Jesus Christ, so that humbly we dare to say that we know God to some extent, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet we also want to add with Moses, Lord God, you've only begun to show your servant your greatness and your glory. Moses, the great lawgiver, Moses to whom God revealed so much, one of the greatest characters of the Old Testament, said, Lord God, you've only begun to show your servant your greatness and your glory. And the Apostle Paul, to whom we owe 13 letters in the New Testament, said the same thing. Now we see as in a mirror, dimly. All our knowledge is like the pale reflections of a mirror. And do you know this? Even when one day, we're told, we shall see him face to face and enjoy what theologians have called the beatific vision, even when, as Paul goes on to say, we know him as he knows us, even then, do you think we shall grasp God? I tell you, no. For the simple reason that God is infinite, and because he is infinite, he has no limits. And because he has no limits, we shall never come to the end of him. We shall spend eternity exploring the depths of the being of Almighty God. So the wisdom that is from above falls on its knees and cries, oh, the depths of the riches and of the wisdom of God, how unutterable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. The wisdom that is from above is characterized by goodness, by meekness, and thirdly, by peaceableness, or if you like, simply, by peace. Not the wisdom from below, that isn't peaceable. Twice, in verse 14 and in verse 16, we have the couplet, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And those two go together. Jealousy is envying the success of others. Ambition is struggling to secure our own success. In ancient literature, I understand from my lexicon, this particular Greek word, apart from the New Testament, was used only by Aristotle. And Aristotle used it in political terms, a political ambition of climbing to the top over the backs of your competitors. That's selfish ambition. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with ambition. As long as you're ambitious of the glory of God and the will of God, it's selfish ambition that is wrong. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And those two things characterize the wisdom from below. It's amazing in academic circles how much rivalry there is. How it is that lecturers and professors and teachers are competing with one another, sometimes cheating in order to enhance their own academic reputation, in order to develop some original thought that nobody else has ever thought of, even in their greatest moment. It's the wisdom that is from below that is marked by selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. But the wisdom from above is never aggressive or competitive or contentious. True, when there is a very important revealed truth of God in Christ in the Scripture that is being challenged, there is a place for controversy. There is a place for defending the truth against its attackers. But wisdom does not seek that. Wisdom in itself is gentle. Look, if you will, at verse 17. I love verse 17. The wisdom from above is first pure, unmixed in its integrity. But then notice these eight phrases altogether. Peaceable, gentle, a Greek word that Matthew Arnold translated sweetly reasonable, if you like, compliant, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without any discrimination or hypocrisy. That's the wisdom from above. It's characterized by gentleness, meekness, peaceableness, and all these lovely things. Because wise people, verse 18, are peacemakers. It's a little difficult, that verse 18, and I don't have time to stop over it, but wise people are peacemakers, and they know that they can only reap what they sow. And so they're very careful about their sowing in order to ensure the right kind of reaping. And in order to reap a harvest of righteousness, they sow in peace. The wisdom from above is peaceable. Now, it is in this connection that I think I can spend only a minute or two on chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Because the last word of chapter 3 is peace, and the third word of chapter 4 is wars. And that's why the original title for this particular study is War and Peace, because James contrasts the peace of the wisdom from above with the war and the conflict of the wisdom that is from below. So this is deliberate, this contrast. James has not changed his topic. He is still contrasting the two wisdoms, and he now draws attention to the means which these two wisdoms employ in order to attain their ends. And you will notice the contrast. Supposing somebody here in church very badly wants to obtain something. There is something you ardently desire, to pass your exams or to get a good degree or to make more money or to buy a house, whatever it is. You have something you ardently desire. How are you going to go about getting it? Well, the wisdom from below uses force, while the wisdom from above resorts to prayer. And it is those two things that James contrasts in these verses. Look at verse 2. You desire, he says, but you don't have what you desire. So what do? Well, you kill, whether literally or with looks or in competition or in whatever way. You covet, you fight, you wage war. You're determined to get what you want by any means, fair or foul. That's the outcome of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts. If you have those things in your heart, that's the kind of person you'll be, determined to succeed at whatever cost. But James goes on, the real reason why you don't have what you desire is either at the end of verse 2 that you don't ask, you don't have because you don't ask, Or because you do ask, but you ask wrongly, selfishly, in order to pander to your own self-indulgence. Verse 3. Whereas all our prayer should be for the glory of God and not for the indulgence of our own desires. So verses 4 to 6 that I don't have time to go into continue the same alternative between the friendship of the world and worldly means and ways, or the friendship of God and the wisdom that is from a God from above, and also verse 6, between the proud whom God opposes and the humble to whom God gives his grace. Well, now, we haven't had time to go into all the details, but I've been praying that God would enable all of us to get the dominant theme of these verses. We want to be wise. You don't want to be a fool all your life. You want to be characterized by wisdom. But I hope the wisdom that you desire is the wisdom from above, which is characterized by goodness, meekness, and peaceableness. It does good, it manifests humility, and it pursues peace. So how shall I conclude? Well, I hope we're clear in our pursuit of wisdom that wisdom is not primarily a question of degrees and diplomas. They are important in their place. I'd be the last person to despise the great importance of academic education. But the wisdom from above is not necessarily a matter of degrees and diplomas and certificates. It is perfectly possible for people who have not had a tertiary education or even a secondary one to be wise. The wisdom from above is a question of spiritual discernment. And Scripture encourages us in the pursuit of that wisdom, not only because God has made us rational and wants us to use our minds, but because God has made us inquisitive, insatiably inquisitive, so that we never altogether grow out of the child's question, but why? We want an answer to our questions. God has made us that way. We must find out who we are, where we're going, what life is all about, why these things matter, whether God exists, what his will and purpose are. All these things are part of the curriculum of wisdom. So where shall we find it as I close? Well, of course, one answer is it's in Christ. We'll never come to that wisdom that is the knowledge of God without knowing Christ, in whom, as we read in Colossians 2, verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus Christ is the personification of the wisdom that is from above. Jesus is the personification of divine wisdom. And he who wants to be wise, or she, must come to know Christ, and through Christ come to know God. We not only have to know Christ, but the full biblical witness to Christ. This precious book we're studying tonight is a book of wisdom. It's able to make you wise unto salvation. It's able to give wisdom to the simple. It's full of wisdom. And we shall never become wise if we neglect the Holy Scriptures. But remember, won't you, as you seek wisdom in Christ and in Scripture, that the true wisdom will be characterized by goodness, meekness, and peace. God, give us wisdom. Let us pray. We'll spend just a moment in quiet reflection and silent prayer. We may want very simply to ask God to make us wise, to fill us with wisdom and understanding and prudence and discernment in Christ and in Scripture. Let's pray in silence.